Disneyland opened in 1955, featuring four different themed areas of the park. By 1959, the most popular of these areas was Tomorrowland, which was Disney's vision of the future. It portrayed what life would be like in America at the turn of the millennium, or what we know as 17 years ago. Now, according to Disney's 1950s vision of the future, they had a house made completely out of plastic. I was reading about the house this week. When they destroyed it in the 1960s, they brought in this big wrecking ball, and the wrecking ball came in and hit it and bounced right off. So maybe a house made out of plastic wouldn't be a bad idea. They had a bathroom of tomorrow with a hydraulic sink and gold-plated bathtub and bidet. There was the kitchen of the future, which promised unimaginable ease and efficiency with just the push of a button. According to their 1950s vision of the future, we would be living in bubble cities and traveling around and flying cars and vacation on the moon. Now, I don't know about you. I would at least like my flying car. I feel like I've been robbed. As Yogi Berra once quipped, the future ain't what it used to be. Now, we've spent several weeks talking about the past and the present of the church and what it might mean for the future. But this morning, I want to turn our attention to the future. Now, it can be awfully presumptuous for a preacher to make predictions. I'm not a prophet. I don't claim the gift of prophecy. To quote Yogi Berra again, prediction is very bad, especially when it's about the future. We don't know what changes are coming. But I think if we pay attention, we can discern which way the winds are blowing. But I want to begin our look ahead actually by looking way back by 3,000 years into the past. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles 12, or I'll have the verse up here on the screen here in just a minute. But this is a passage that we don't normally read very deeply. We skim right through this chapter, because it's a chapter filled with numbers and names, half of which we can't pronounce. Okay? And what this is, this takes place at the end of King Saul's reign. God has rejected King Saul as king of Israel because of his arrogance, because of his disobedience. And David has been anointed the new king of Israel, and he's about to step up to the throne. But if you studied history at all, when there's a change in dynasty from one family to another, that's always a tumultuous period in a country's history. And so an army is gathering around David to ensure that he takes the throne. And this is a census of David's army. And 1 Chronicles 12 lists the various types of warriors and the tribes they come from. There are warriors armed with shields and spears and every type of weapon ready for battle. There are warriors loyal and brave and famous in their own clans. But amidst all of these Rambo and G.I. Joe types, there comes a very curious listing in verse 32. Here is the contribution from the tribe of Issachar. From the tribe of Issachar, there were 200 leaders of the tribe with their relatives. All these men understood the temper of the times and knew the best course for Israel to take. And you first read that, I'm kind of like, what? All these other tribes are sending thousands of battle-hardened warriors, and all you can do is send a couple hundred pointy-headed intellectuals? What David needs right now are warriors, not wimps, right? Well, warriors only help if you know where and when and how to use them. And these men of Issachar, they understood the times. They had their fingers on the pulse of the day. They perceived the direction of their culture. They could discern which way the winds of change were blowing. They possessed wisdom and discretion. And the bottom line is they made good decisions. If David had surrounded himself with idiots, with foolish counsel, he never would have made a good king. We need such churches today. We need Christians who, like the men of Issachar, understand the times and know which course the church should take. We need believers who can sense the winds of change, followers of Christ who have discernment and can make wise and timely decisions. And so what I'm doing today and at the end of this month is sort of my best attempt to understand the times. Now, like I said, we've got to take a break over these next couple weeks, but we'll get started with it this week and come back to it later in the month. But trying to understand the times to discern which course the church should take. And if we, like the men of Issachar, can understand the times, we already know. We already have faith that God is in control over the flow of history. There's nothing happening in this world that God doesn't know about. And He doesn't know where it's going. And we can allow Him to transform us in light of the opportunities these changes present. And I believe we can thrive in the future. Now, the things that I'm talking about, they're not in any specific order. It's not a comprehensive list. If we were sitting in a classroom environment and discussing and debating these things, you might have some very good ideas that you would throw into the pot as well. But what I want to do is just kind of get this conversation rolling in your brain. And I hope it opens our hearts to what God might want to do through us. And opens our hearts and minds to new possibilities. But the one thing I want to talk about today, and I'm going to talk about one thing, but I'm going to give you several reasons for it, is this, that in the future, the church is going to need to be less facility-centered and more community-based. Less facility-centered and more community-based. And it's kind of unpacking an idea that I mentioned first last week. But in the future, it isn't going to so much be the church on the corner, but the church in the community. The church is becoming more decentralized. And that's a thing that's happening to the church. And we can choose to either try to fight it and put it off, or maybe we can get on board with it and realize that maybe the hand of God is moving in all of this. Most churches today, if you drive by their church building and they have a big sign out front and they've got all their activities listed there, or you come inside and you go to their church service and you look in the bulletin, just like ours, there's all the upcoming activities. Most of those are events that happen at the church. And that's the majority of what the church does. But this is beginning to change. In the future, not all of the church's events will be in one place. And this is happening for several reasons. And the first reason is simple geography. People drive from all over to go to church. And the era of the neighborhood church is over. People will drive by dozens of churches to attend the church of their choice. And just look at what we have here. You guys come from all over the area. We've got a couple people that are probably within a stone's throw. I might be able to throw a rock to your place, Dustin. Well, when I was 20, I could do it. Right now, probably I couldn't get it out of the lawn. But some of you, yeah, you're from all over. Some of you drive from other towns. Today's not unusual for people to drive from Marshfield to Springfield to go to church. And the people that we are most likely to reach are the people that you live next to, that you work with, that your kids play ball with. And where are they? Well, they're out there all over the community, too. And so it just makes geographic sense to move some of the church's events from one centralized facility out to where people live. And more of the missional-minded churches are having events in multiple locations. Worship services in one location, prayer meetings at another, Bible studies happen here, youth groups happen there. In fact, some of the most effective churches today at reaching people don't have buildings at all. They meet in schools, movie theaters, shopping centers, and homes. They've taken the church to where people already are. They have events in bookstores and coffee houses and offices. Instead of insisting that people come to the church, they take church to them. Where people live, that's where the church is. It's just basic geography. There's a second factor that's accelerating this decentralizing trend faster than any of us could anticipate, and that is technology. Geography and technology. 20 years ago, few of us had access to the internet, sent an email, or bought anything online. Today, those realities have changed life as we know it, and they are redefining church, whether we want them to or not. Just look at what's happening with Amazon. Jeff Bezos is now the richest man in the world, and that's happened in just a few short years. And 20 years ago, we'd never heard of Amazon. When it first showed up, they sold books. Then they sold books and music. And now they have caused total upheaval in the retail world. And Wally World is any day now not going to be the largest retailer on the planet. It's going to be Amazon. And there's lots of industries that are quaking in their boots because of what's happening in this situation. Real estate agents used to tell you it's all about location, location, location. But the internet's turned that all upside down. Today you can have a successful business in your basement or in some remote warehouse somewhere. It doesn't really matter. And I think the best example of what this has done is look at what the internet has done to the music industry. For the first time ever this year, online music streaming has surpassed digital downloads and the sales of all music media combined. That's CDs, records, MP3s, the whole bit. Outstrips all of them. In fact, I was reading an article that talked about this song that has been the most streamed song ever in the history of the world. And I'd never heard of the song. And it was by a couple artists I'd never heard of. And it's now the number one song in the United States, number one song around the world. And it's a Spanish language song. Never would have happened years ago. It used to be that your big music labels like EMI, Capitol Records, they used to control the music. They owned the record labels. They had the bands under contract. They owned the rights to their music. They controlled what music got put on the radio. They controlled what music was sold in the record stores. If you wanted to get music, you had to go through them to get it. But the internet has just bypassed them altogether and has taken music directly to the fans. My favorite Christian band has released their last several albums on their own website. They're self-produced. They're recorded in their own home studios. The albums have all been financed by the fans. I'll get an email and it'll say, hey, we want to record a new record. If you'd like to support the new record, donate here. And when enough of us get together and throw in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 bucks, they record a new record. And it's really changed things. I mean, there's no label, there's no producers, there's none of that. The band communicates directly with the fans. I posted messages on their Facebook page or their website, and a member of the band will respond. I've emailed with them. I've traded bootlegs with them. I even got a phone call from one of them. When I contribute ahead of time for a new record, when the music comes, I get an autographed CD. I get my name in the credits. I've even gotten my own handwritten lyric sheets. You know, they'll say, well, you pick any song from our catalog, and the songwriter will write the lyrics out for you by hand. When the new record comes out, if I wanted to travel to Tennessee where they live, I could attend a new release party at one of their homes. Another thing I got, which I think is really cool, I even got a song personalized for me. You can't beat that, can you, Terry? I mean, yeah, I got my own name in the song, my own life story. It's awesome. And I'm trying to think, how many hundreds of people did he have to do that for? Well, that would be mind-numbing. But here's the thing. I'm a big music fan. I got thousands of CDs. My wife's not here, so I won't get the dirty look from her. But, you know, it's kind of like you and your fishing rods, Terry. But I got shelves full of CDs. I used to go to record stores all the time. I haven't been to one in years. I don't have to listen to the radio to hear new music. I hear it all online first. I communicate with like-minded fans from around the globe. Just recently, I had a guy in Spain tell me I should check out this new band from Chicago. You know, it's an incredible world that we live in. A picture this way. The record store is the church. And the music is spiritual truth. And that gives you a bit of an idea of what's happening in our world. And the same thing's happening with television and movies. It's starting to hit groceries and the food that we eat. It's changed how we buy houses and cars. And I think if we're willing to listen, there is a lesson here for the church. Technology is decentralizing the church. And this means more than email and church web pages. I have fellowship with Christians from all over the place, even around the world. I can email with a missionary in Papua New Guinea or the Ukraine. Just this week, I'm a member of a group called Pastors Only. And it's hundreds of independent Christian church pastors. And I was dealing with the situation in the church. I wanted some counsel and some input. I posted a message, and within minutes, I start getting dozens of responses. Here's how we would handle it. Here's my policy. Here's what I think you should do. And these online communities are making walls and boundaries almost meaningless in some situations. There are online-only congregations, churches that exist only in the virtual world. Now, personally, I don't think virtual community can replace real, authentic fellowship. We need flesh and blood connections. But one of the things I hate to admit is that one of the reasons the people are drawn to these virtual communities is that what they find and experience there feels more real to them than what they experience at the church down on the corner. Because they go to the church on the corner and what they see is a bunch of people putting on the smiley face and acting like they've got it all together when they know they don't, especially in a small town like this one. And they're just like, I want to be with people who can be honest and open and real and authentic. But we're always going to need to gather for worship. We'll need a place to do that, whether it's our building or something else. But technology is going to redefine what this community looks like, how it works, and how we do ministry. So you've got geography, technology. There's a third reason for this move from a facility-centered ministry to a community-based ministry, and that is politics. And I know when I say that word, I'm stepping on a landmine, but let me explain. When America was a churched culture, and I said last week I hated that term, and here I am using it, but when we were a churched culture, the church's place in our culture was respected and guarded by the establishment. There were blue laws, tax breaks, all sorts of special exemptions that were granted to churches and religious organizations. And what's been happening in recent years is that those protections have been shrinking. And for most people, Sunday on their calendar is just another Saturday. Anything and everything is scheduled on a Sunday. The church's tax breaks have been shrinking as well. It used to be that any church-owned property was exempt from property taxes. That's no longer true. Government agencies are finding more and more ways to tax churches. And there are communities where churches have been denied fire service or city-provided trash collection unless they paid taxes. There is now a concerted effort to remove the tax-exempt status of churches altogether. I think it's a matter of when, not if, that happens. Now, let me ask you this question. What happens to all of our church buildings worth millions of dollars when all of this becomes taxable? What happens to the church when the donations, the collections, the offerings we take in on a Sunday morning become taxable? How does that redefine what we do and how we do it? Moreover, it's becoming increasingly difficult for churches to get the necessary permits and approvals they need to build without jumping through all sorts of hoops and spending ridiculous amounts of money. City councils and county boards are increasingly refusing to grant zoning permits and the exemptions that churches need to build. I remember one building project I was involved in. We ended up spending $25,000 extra dollars to satisfy extra demands from the city after they approved the plans. You'd have one inspector come in and say, well, you need to do this, this, and this, and change that. And so we'd do it. Then a different inspector would come in and say, well, you got to change that and this. And the cost just kept going up and up. And I'm like, man, you already approved the plans. Other churches have had to scrap their building plans because of environmental impact studies and such. When I ministered in Virginia, we owned a 20-acre parcel of land, and we planned on building. There was an adjacent property, and a developer had come in, bought that property, and wanted to build a grocery store. It was a beautiful location. It would have been an awesome place for a church. But as soon as he announced the plans to build the grocery store, there was this huge battle. It turns out there had been a minor Civil War battle that had taken place in this area. And you had all of these historical and preservation groups jump into this fight. And eventually there was so much political pressure applied, the county succumbed, and this developer was left with a worthless piece of property he couldn't do anything with. We did some research and found out that the heart of the battle had actually happened on the piece of property that we owned. And then we started having historical preservation groups contact us, and they were wanting us to donate the property or to sell it at a fraction of what it's worth. And we realized, you know what? If we try to build here, you know what's going to happen? We're going to have to fight all those battles too. And it doesn't matter how we handle it, we're going to look bad in the community. So we ended up just selling it while we could still get something out of it. Just basic political realities in addition to the geography and the technology. But this brings me to one last reason that I think we're going to see more community-based ministry in the future in a less centralized, facility-centered church. And it's simply this. It's biblical. And bottom line is, these other things may be true, but for us, this is the only reason that really matters. If you were to go to the first century and you were to ask the Apostle Paul or Peter or any of those Christians, those first generation Christians, if you ask them this question, where is the church? How do you think they would answer that? Anybody want to take a stab? What? All right. They point to a home. Anybody else? Where the people are? Yeah, they couldn't give you an address because the church didn't exist at an address. They couldn't say, oh, the church, it's on the corner of Caesar Boulevard and Apollo Way. At the very best, if you had a map, they would say, well, the church is here and here and here and here and here and here and here. And they would point to a number of homes, public porticos, even riverbanks where the church met for worship and prayer and other things that they did when Christians gathered. I think their first response would be to be like, what? The question wouldn't make sense to them. Because The word church is never used in the New Testament to refer to a building or a place. It always refers to the people of God. The biblical church was never identified with a specific location. And the homes and the porticos and the riverbanks where they met, these were things that were already there. They were already in the community. It's just where people already lived. And the early church was simply identified by the communities where they live. Just look at your New Testament. The church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica. And we simply need to be the church in Marshfield. We need to be the church where people are. And it's interesting to me, McDonald's has recognized this trend. They are putting most of their new stores in places where people already are. Hospitals, schools, food courts, gas stations, and Walmarts. I remember the first time when I saw a hospital McDonald's in a hospital. And I thought, oh, that's convenient. You can have your heart attack and you're already here. But why can't the church do the same thing? The church didn't have its own buildings for the first 300 years of its existence. The New Testament never mentions buildings or facilities. But consider how big of a focus they've become for the modern church and how dependent on them we are. We've gone from buildings being absolutely irrelevant to the mission and purpose of the church to becoming the dominant driving force. They consume a huge part of our budgets. Many of the church's ministries are focused on the care, maintenance, use, development of the church's facilities. And facility concerns dominate a large part of the time and energy of leadership and staff. I'm not saying church buildings are bad things. I think they can be a wonderful blessing and they can be very useful tools. But we have to be honest. In many cases, they're more than just useful tools. They've become the very thing around which we are centered and organized and focused. And when that happens, the buildings no longer serve the kingdom. We serve them. And do you know what you call something that you serve? It's an idol. It's a false god. As we move into this post-Christian culture, this post-Christian future where people no longer automatically look to the church for answers, we're going to have to make some adjustments. Now, we can try harder to get them to come to us, to try to make them want what we've got, or we could simply decide, hey, let's go to them. We have what they need. And we've got to realize that buildings aren't always a useful tool that help us do our job more effectively. Sometimes they're an obstacle. They get in the way. They hinder us from our calling and purpose. So we've got to make sure that we view them and use them just as a tool. And I've got a toolbox, and it's full of tools, but if it isn't the right tool for the job, I'm going to use something else. Think about this. People are already paying for all of the church building we will ever need. It's called house payments and rent. It worked for the first 300 years of church history. It's working all over the world today. More and more house churches are growing and working with great effectiveness. That's why when we do small groups, we try to offer some home groups to get church out there in the community and out to where we live. I think church facilities, church buildings are going to be around for a long time to come. But I think these changes will impact how we design, how we build, and how we use our buildings. What if we designed our buildings with the community in mind? What if we designed them to help us serve the community and we built them for the benefit of the community and not just for the benefit of the church? And I think we will see more and more of the church's ministry move into the community, that the church will be doing things in the community, for the glory of God. Instead of getting them to come to us, we'll go to them. We've got to remember the biblical reality, the biblical principle, that church is not something you attend. Church is not something that's on the calendar once or twice a week. Church is who you are. We are the people of God. We are the called out. What will the church of tomorrow look like? I don't know. I'm not really sure. I have some ideas. I have some guesses. I have some hopes. And I even have a few fears. But I do believe the church's best days are ahead. And the future is bright for the people of God. But you see, what matters is not a building of wood and bricks and stone. What matters is building people and building lives. And God will always build His people. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22 says this. And it talks about a church building here. But it's not a building of metal and beams and lights. Listen to what it says. We are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple, a cathedral, if you will, for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles are also joined together as a part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. We're the church. And God's Spirit is where we are. The church needs to be where people are. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know Him who holds the future. God tells Isaiah, I make known from the end, from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. God's got this. He always has. He always will. We've got nothing to fear in the future. We need only to love and serve Him who holds the future. And if we do that, God will see us through any change that comes. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we can't look into tomorrow and know for certain what it's going to be like. Our guesses are no better than what Disney guessed in 1955. But you know. You know everything. So as we look to tomorrow, let us look mostly to You. Lord, we pray for Your wisdom and guidance. We pray that through Your Spirit we might be like the men of Issachar who understand the times so that we know what the church must do. We thank You for the amazing tools that You've given us, whether it's a building, then we can use this building to bless the lives of others. We can gather in this building and we can worship You, we can praise You, we can learn from Your Word so that we can be equipped to go out and live Monday through Saturday what we learn here on Sunday. I pray that church is not just something that happens on this corner in 670 Jump Road. I pray that church is not something confined to the four walls of this building. I pray that it's not something limited between the hours of 9 and 11:15 on a Sunday. But I pray that church is who we are and we take it with us and we live it. It's a part of who we are. May we be the church in Marshville. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you here today, it's not about the past or the future. It's about the present and where you are right now, what you need right now, decisions that you're making right now, choices that you have to make. And you need the wisdom of God. You need the guidance of the Spirit. You need the love and support of your Christian family. And we're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And if you're needing to go to God, we invite you to come. If you're needing prayer, we invite you to come and pray. We have a prayer bench back here. Some of our elders will be back here to pray with you. I'm going to be through these doors here. Pastor Kelly will be through these doors here. If you need prayer, if you just need to talk, come and see us. Be standing as we sing this song.